Now, if you remember, we started talking about what theologians call the last things. The fancy word for that is eschatology. And that is the study of death and life after death, the second coming of Christ, judgment day, the resurrection of the dead, heaven and hell, the new heaven and the new earth. All that stuff is the last things. So last week we finished up talking about death and what happens to the soul after a person dies. So today we're going to talk about the next thing in sequence, and that is the second coming of Christ. So picture yourselves as having lived in this world, having died, your body goes into the ground, and your soul departs from your body and goes to be with Christ in paradise until the second coming of Christ. That is when the Lord Jesus comes on the last day to judge the quick and the dead. All right. Now that's what we're going to talk about today, is the second coming of Christ. Matthew 13. And let's look at verse 36. No, this was not 30. What am I, crazy? Oh, 24. Another parable put forth he to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So the enemy comes and sows weeds in the wheat. That's what tares means. It means weeds. "But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?'" Where'd these weeds come from? "And he said unto them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servants said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, 'Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right. So what we have here is the parable. And the parable describes the church of Christ on earth. God sows good seed in his field. That is, God creates good Christians in the church. But an enemy comes while people slept. An enemy, the devil, comes and he sows weeds among the wheat. That is, he sows hypocrites and heretics and false teachers and wicked people who profess to be Christians but have no true faith in their heart. And so the servants say, "How did this happen? You sow good seed in your field. How does it happen that we have all these weeds?" And he says, "The enemy has done this." Well, should we separate, pick the weeds? And he says, "No, let them grow together until harvest time." because we don't want to accidentally tear up the wheat with the weeds. So let them grow to the harvest time, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, first gather the weeds to be bundled and burned. That's hell. And then he says, then gather the wheat into my barn. That is, take the believers to heaven. All right? Now, just in case we needed to hear more about that, look down at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So this is the first main thing that Jesus says in the Gospels about the second coming. He talks about the last day as that great day of separation, when the wicked, those who have persisted in impenitence and unbelief, despite appearances to the contrary, they will get their just deserts. And the righteous, those who trust only in Jesus Christ to save them, they will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. So on the last day, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will separate the tares from the wheat. And that's the first thing that we need to know, is that there will be a day that is the last day of life upon this planet. And when that day comes, the great separation will take place. As long as we're in this world, in the church, we will find that there are weak Christians, strong Christians, middle Christians, and there are hypocrites, heretics, and other secret unbelievers. There are people who believe that God's grace equals permission to commit sins. They don't feel sorry for the sins they commit. They just go, it's like this. It's like, you know, you fill your car up on Saturday night, and you drive it all week, and then the next Saturday night you fill it up with gas again. And that's the way a lot of Christians think about going to church. They think that, you know, I go to church on Sunday, I get filled up with grace, and then all during the week I sin myself sick, and then on Sunday again I come to church to get it all taken care of. And so they don't feel any burden or desire to live a godly life. Right? They think that the whole purpose of church is that you live in sin during the week and then you come and get forgiven for it on Sunday. Now, I mean, yes, we all inevitably sin during the week, but we shouldn't make it our aim in life. Okay, I got forgiveness. I'm good for the past week. Now let me go out and adulterize myself sick again. No, it doesn't work that way. All right? It doesn't work that way. Planned repentance is no repentance at all. All right, turn to Matthew 24. We're going to spend some time on this. Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about two things at the same time. On the one hand, in the immediate context, he's talking about the coming judgment of God upon the Jews and the city of Jerusalem for having rejected Jesus. God is going to come and he's going to destroy the city, destroy the temple, and send the Jews captive into all nations. Alright? And he's going to do that because they did not recognize Christ when he came. And so that's the first thing that Jesus is talking about here. The coming judgment upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. Then, secondly, he's talking about the end of the world. And when is he talking about each one? He's talking about each one all along. Martin Luther said about Matthew 24 that the Lord Jesus takes the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, and he kind of mixes them together like a stew. And so, you know, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 10, or is he talking about the end of the world? And the answer is yes. Right? He's talking about both of them. Alright? And why is that? Why does he blend these two things together? Because for the Jews, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD was the end of the world for them. Because that was the end of them as God's chosen people. Right? It was the end of them as the theocracy, the kingdom of God on earth. That was the end for them. So for them, it was the end of the world. For the Christians, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a kind of a miniature of the end of the world. A kind of a dress rehearsal. Look at what happened to the Jews and Jerusalem and the temple and how it was destroyed by the judgment of God. That's what's going to happen at the end of the world. So every time you look at the destruction of Jerusalem, you are seeing a miniature. You know, one of the funnest things I've ever done, maybe says something about me, is going to see the battlefield of Gettysburg. Love that place. And, you know, when you go there, they have this building that contains a diorama of the whole back. And you go in there, you pay your money, you go in, you look around, and there's this big diorama, and you can see right before your eyes the progress of the Battle of Gettysburg. And it's, you know, it's for those who are interested in that kind of thing and following the progress of a major battle, it's kind of a thrilling thing. So it's a diorama. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem was a diorama, if you will, for the whole world, saying, watch out. Right? This happened to the unbelieving Jews because when Messiah came, they did not receive him. If you don't receive him, you can expect the same thing, but on a bigger scale. Right? So that's important for us to know as we go in to Matthew 24. So he says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were, you know, Galileans, hicks from up in the sticks. And, oh, Jesus, look at these temples. The buildings are, it's so magnificent. Isn't this great? Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Talk about cold water being poured on somebody's fun. All right? So, he says, verily I say to you, that's the key. Uh-oh, he means business here. Now, Jesus always means business. But when he uses that verily, verily thing, that means I really, really mean business. All right? So, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So, we can now expect Jesus to be answering these three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? All right. So, and notice that these three questions include information about the destruction of Jerusalem and information about the end of the world. All right. Good. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. All right, so the first sign that we have to watch out for is false Christs, false teachers, and heretics of all kinds. Right, many will come in my name and shall deceive many. So that's sign number one of the coming end of the world is the false teachers. Verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So what Jesus does here is he adds, first it's false teachers, secondly it is conflict and warfare among nations. And the third thing, the third sign of the coming end of the world are things, what we call calamities, right? Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, etc. All that kind of stuff. Natural disasters. You can add tsunamis and all the kinds of stuff that people talk about. And then Jesus says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Which means these things will happen all through human history. They're not just going to come in the months before Jesus returns. They're going to be happening all throughout, from the first coming of Christ all the way through to the end. And whenever they happen, they serve as a reminder that the end is coming. It may not be by and by, it may not be right now, but it is coming. Alright? These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, most women, when they go into labor, alright, the first few contractions are relatively mild in comparison to later contractions. So when he says the beginning of sorrows now, the picture he has in his mind is of a woman going into labor. Yeah, everything is going along fine, and then, ooh, what was that? Right? And it doesn't mean that the baby's going to come out right that second. It could be two or three days before the baby comes out. But the idea is that sign, that first labor pain, that first contraction, is a portent of the birth of the baby. And And so it is. Earthquakes and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars and false teachers coming and going. These things are all like the first contractions in the birth of a baby. They tell us of what is to come. And so whenever you see one of these things, warfare, etc., it should always remind you, especially if you are among the true Christians, you should see these things and go, the Lord Jesus is coming again. That doesn't mean that you go sell everything you have and go sit on a mountaintop and wait for him to show up. You live every day in your calling until he takes you out. But the thing is, you know and you see the signs that happen throughout history, and it serves as a reminder to you that the end is coming. The end is coming. Every time you get sick, right? Every sniffle that you get should remind you that one day you will die. I know that sounds maudlin. You know, way to ruin a good cold, right? But think about it. Every time you have something wrong with your body, it's a reminder to you that this flesh is temporary. Right? And that you need to be reminded of that and understand that every sickness along the way is a reminder of your final release from this veil of tears. It's hard to, you know, the old days people talked about life as the veil of tears, you know, because everybody had lots of tears to shed. Everybody was poor, everybody had a hard life. Nowadays, we're all affluent, and even our poor people are fat, you know. So it's very hard to relate to the way people used to think about life, but it's so easy to slip into worldliness. All right, so we'll go on. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. All right, what's he saying here? First of all, he's saying persecution will take place. Right? Persecution and martyrdom will come. You shall be hated of all nations because of my name. Right? We see that beginning to happen all around us today. And it says, many shall be offended and betray one another and hate one another. What does that mean? It means many, many one-time Christians will fall away from Christ, fall away from the church, and become worldly and unbelieving. Alright? They will fall away from the faith, and they will therefore betray one another and hate one another. You know, there's no self-righteous hatred of Christians like a person who used to be a Christian but isn't one anymore. Right? And they think that they have discovered the golden idea that sets them free from this bondage to religion. Right? They have discovered nothing. They have lost what they once knew. But they consider the freedom to be like everybody else as a liberation from bondage, when all it really is a falling into bondage. And then he says, many false prophets, he repeats that idea because it's very important. And then he says in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. What this means is this. Christians in their churches
are going to be looking at the world around them, and they're going to see iniquity abounding. This is what we're looking at today in our modern world. We see iniquity abounding. Everything seems to be about some kind of violation of the commandments. You know, we murder babies in the womb and think that we're doing a good thing, right? No, what we're actually doing is practicing human sacrifice, you know, and we do it with smiles on our faces as if somehow or other this is justifiable because some stupid judge has decided that it is. Remember, there are things in the world that are legal. They are legal, and you can do them, but they are wicked. They are wicked, and they will not go unpunished. And yet, look at the world today. Every year, 2 to 3 million babies are exterminated for the convenience of men and women who want to have sex but don't want to be bothered with children. Right? And it is wicked from the root to the fruit. Wicked. Right?
Now, and not to mention things like gay marriage and all that kind of stuff. We see
this wickedness all around us. We see departure from the commandments of God all around us. And sometimes people who are Christians, they see wickedness abounding, and their love for God grows cold. And their love for their fellow Christians grows cold.
And they fall away from the faith. Because iniquity shall abound, it'll be all around you, wickedness, the love of many for God and God's word will wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. One of the things I've seen too many times in my life as a pastor is as people get older, they get more blasé about their faith. You know, here's the deal. If you are living your Christian life in proper faith, your faith gets more intense as you get older. It doesn't get more mellow. Oh, he mellowed with age. He used to be so strict about things, but now he doesn't care about anything anymore. Now, that shows that there has been a fall. All right? You should not be mellower about your faith now than you used to be. You should be more intense about your faith, because the closer you get to the end of your life, the more you will have to rely upon it. Now think about this. You talk to young people about things like sickness and death, and they don't relate to it at all because they're so young. They've got everything ahead of them in life. And they don't know what it's like to be 70 years old and have things not work right anymore, and to know that you're closer to the grave than you are to your birth. Young people, they just let this, it just goes in one ear and out the other because they can't identify with it. But as you get older, it becomes more and more obvious that you do not have long for this world. And the thing to make sure that we all do is to maintain our zeal in faith so that we can face these days with confidence and strength, and not to be in our final years tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine,
and to be at the end of our life and have more questions than answers. Right? Now, we all will always have plenty of questions till we get to heaven.
But the thing is that when it comes to the certainty of faith, the certainty that comes from God's Word, it should increase as we get older, not decrease. So he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Many will fall away before they come to the end. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. That's pretty much been fulfilled. Alright, I'm sure there are little pockets of people somewhere in the world that have not yet heard the gospel. But notice that it says the gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness. Doesn't mean the whole world will be converted. It means that God will bear witness that salvation has been established and that is offered. But most people will go down the wide road that leads to destruction. Right? But the witness will be born. Alright. Let's see. Got 10 more minutes. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Before we read on here, what's this abomination of desolation? Well, it has two meanings. All right? Meaning number one is that shortly, a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem was desecrated by bloodshed. There were a bunch of terrorists who stormed the temple. And they went into the temple and they murdered the worshipers in the temple. This shedding of blood in the temple at Jerusalem was a desecration. It meant that the sacrifices and worship could no longer take place in the temple. It was desecrated. Jesus had said to his disciples, when you see that, get out of Dodge. Alright, get out, get out, get out. And we'll read this in a second. Now what happened in 70 AD is that the temple was desecrated. All the Christians living in Judea and Jerusalem went, huh, just like Jesus said, the abomination of desolation. And they all grabbed hold of everything that they owned and made haste and got out of the land of Israel, Judea. And they went across the Jordan River and they settled across the Jordan River so that they were preserved when the Romans came in and destroyed the land of Judea. The Christians remembered the words of Jesus, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out. Don't hesitate, get out. Right? That's the first meaning. The second meaning, having to do with the end of the world, is when you see the abomination of desolation, is all false doctrine in the church, but especially the papacy. Especially the papacy. Alright? Why especially the papacy? Because the Pope purports himself to be the very vicar of Christ on earth. Right? He is, if you will, a kind of the embodiment of God on earth. And he claims to have authority that only God has. Right? And in the teaching of the papacy, in the doctrine of the papacy, what you have is things that on the surface, and this is why so many people are deceived and offended when we talk like this. Right? On the surface, it all seems very Christian. They have baptism. They have the apostles and the Nicene Creed. They read the Bible in their church services, and they do all kinds of things that we recognize, and some people who do not have discernment say, so what's wrong with that? I mean, so they like the Pope, so big deal, right? What's wrong with it is, at every major point in the faith of Christians, some kind of distortion replaces the truth. How can you be forgiven of your sins, for example, and yet have to spend 1,000 years in purgatory? Right? How can that be? It's a contradiction. How can God tell you, on the one hand, your sins are completely forgiven in Christ, but you're going to have to pay for them in purgatory for 5,000-10,000 years? Right? How can that be? It can't be. But that's one of the ways that you see, oh yes, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Purgatory, purgatory, purgatory. And we look at that and we say, that's an absolute contradiction. So if you believe that on the one hand your sins are forgiven, whatever that means, but on the other hand you're going to spend 1,000 years in purgatory to pay for your sins, they obviously haven't been forgiven. So what does the Roman Catholic believe? Roman Catholic is an utterly confused person. On the one hand, he'd like to believe that his sins are forgiven by Jesus. But on the other hand, he knows he's going to purgatory because he's not good enough to get to heaven. And that's just one of many, many, many things where, you know, where the papacy takes the doctrine. I'll give you another one just to make it clear to you. Martin Luther taught the just shall live by faith. Why did he teach that? Because that's what the Bible says. Faith in Christ causes us to be just. That is, God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ as a free gift by faith alone. That's the Christian faith. In the papacy, justification does not mean that God renders a verdict about you for Christ's sake. Justification in Roman Catholicism is a process where God gives you strength so that you can do things that deserve grace, that merit salvation. So they say, we're justified by faith. But what they mean by the word justification is not what the Bible says. And what they mean by the word faith is not what the Bible says. Every time you talk to a Roman Catholic and you talk about faith, they'll talk about love. Right? They'll say, oh yes, we must love. Right? Because to them, faith equals love. Right? And so, it's like a Roman Catholic is just brainwashed to think every time you say the word faith, love. And so we're justified by love. What does that mean? That we are rewarded for our love to God and our love to our neighbor. We're rewarded by having merit given to us so that we can do even more acts of love. So the whole doctrine, the words are the same, but the meanings in the words are utterly different, and the result of it is, if you really believe what they teach, you can't be saved. You can't be saved. And so we thank God for happy accidents. Or, as Lutheran theologians say, felicitous inconsistencies. That there are people, thank the Lord, there are people in the papacy, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are people who, despite the wickedness of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, they somehow, by the grace of God, believe in Jesus. And they somehow, by the grace of God, trust only in Christ for their salvation. And therefore, even though they hear this distorted form being taught to them constantly, somehow, by a happy accident, they have the right faith. And you've all probably met people like this. You know, they're Roman Catholics, but every time you talk to them, they agree with everything you say. You know, they have a right faith. They love Jesus. They trust only in Him, and they trust only in the Word of God. And even though they hear this perverted form of it, somehow or other, it doesn't sink in. And so by a felicitous inconsistency, there are people in corrupt churches who are nevertheless saved by happy accident. That is, they believe the Bible despite what their church teaches. Right? And so we rejoice in the fact, you know, we don't say, because whenever you talk about this, somebody says, "You Lutherans think you're the only ones going to heaven. Everybody else is going to hell." No, we don't. No, we don't. We rejoice that there are real Christians in every denomination. Right? We wish that they would not hinder themselves by eating nothing but cotton candy. And that's pretty much what it is in some churches. You know, go to one of these big mega churches, it's like subsisting on the diet of cotton candy. You know, you can live on it, but it's not good for you, and eventually problems will arise. You know, cotton candy is good once in a while, but it's not meant to be a staple of your diet. And so it is. We rejoice that there are Baptists and Episcopalians and Methodists and Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox people who have true faith in Christ. But we do not rejoice in the destructive doctrinal errors of those churches. So, the abomination of desolation, when you see this kind of false teaching flourishing, get away from it. That's the second meaning, the eschatological meaning. All right, so it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 16, "Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those who are in the church get away from false doctrine." All right, do not succumb to it. Don't make nice with it, but flee to the mountains. "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let them which are in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." All right? For the Jews, the time of the destruction of Jerusalem was the worst time they ever had. And for the world, the time of great tribulation before the end of the world will be the worst time on earth. Great tribulation. Great tribulation, such as was not. All right, and then he says, "And except that those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened." All right, so the whole human race will not be exterminated before the second coming of Christ. But for the sake of the elect, the true children of God, those days will be shortened. All right. Let's see. All right. That's it for today. We will take it up next week, verse 23 and following. And now the reason why we're talking about this passage here
rather than delving into the book of Revelation is because the book of Revelation really takes everything that Jesus says in Matthew 24 and it restates it in very symbolic language. Right? So when you read Matthew 24, you're reading in clear language what the book of Revelation says in signs and figurative language. All right? So that's why we're going to spend another session on Matthew 24. All right? Any questions?